All right, let's go on to study six, and then we're back on schedule. First, I'll just say something as we're starting, just a kind of a PS. So the last thing I was saying, I was just chatting a little bit in that brief interval we had, just about the question of tongues and the place of tongues. I didn't mean to minimise the importance and the wonder of the gift of tongues when I was saying what I was saying. It's just that if you make tongues the proof of the coming of the Spirit, inevitably you will make tongues the target, rather than a yielding of the life to God for him to do his own work in his own way. Paul said, of course, very firmly, I would that you all speak with tongues, he said, and that's my expression of my feeling as well. So I wasn't trying to minimize the importance of tongues. I was just saying that the scripture doesn't support the position that tongues has to be the absolute proof of the coming of the Spirit. All right. Another aspect, in a sense, of the work of the Spirit, in some ways may be the most important aspect of all. Someone has said that the greatest truths of the Bible lie in its prepositions. And I think that's true. Prepositions are those words that tell you the position of things, hence preposition. So, in other words, they tell you where a thing is in relation to another thing. And, of course, the Bible is all about relations and relationships. So, as a result of sin, man became apart from God. He became separated. But what Christ has done is to bring us near. And even more than that, if we follow through just what we're going to say now. Thomas Newbery, the man who put all those jots and squiggles and things in that Bible that some others use, he reckoned that at the time of the writing of the New Testament, Greek had an almost mathematical precision in the use of its prepositions. There are some modern linguists who would dispute that, but Newbery has my vote. There's he has it not just because I don't profess to be as good a linguist as many modern translators, but I have a very high view of the inspiration of Scripture. And I believe that God has inspired every word. I believe that God inspired and superintended the development of the languages of Hebrew and Greek to make sure that they were just at perfect ripeness at the time that he wanted to use them to convey truth in the clearest way possible. I believe that what we hold in our hand is really an extraordinary gift of God to us. If I can just find it very quickly, maybe I've done this before with you, but let me show you how carefully the scripture has been inspired. If you've got good eyes and you turn to Psalm 119, and it might not do this in some Bibles, but I think it will do this in most Bibles. Psalm 119, if you turn to verse 73, you'll see the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet just above it, a yod or a jot as it comes through the scripture. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Have you all got Bibles that do that for you? The reason that it does it like this is because apparently in the Hebrew, these next seven or eight verses, all of them begin with that Hebrew letter. And then in the next one, they begin with that next. The next eight, they begin in that next Hebrew letter. So that's the smallest Hebrew letter, a jot or a yod, as it's pronounced there. If you look at verse 25... You look at verse 25, you'll see another Hebrew letter, which is Daleth. That's the Hebrew letter for D. Now, If you can, kind of fold your Bible a little bit like the way I've done it, like this now. And while you've still got it open at verse 25, open it at 153 as well. So that you've got together verse 25 and the Hebrew letter above it, and verse 153 and the Hebrew letter above that. And if you've got good eyes, they're not growing old and weary, you ought to be able to see the difference between those two letters. Between the D letter and the R letter in Hebrew. Can you see it? It's a tiny little curl on the top right-hand corner of the D. It's verse 25, verse 153. I actually get commission for the opticians for doing this. All right, if you can see that tiny little curl on the top right-hand corner of the D above verse 25, that is a tittle. That is a tittle. So a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is the smallest part of a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus said, not one of these will pass away until they've all been fulfilled. So that's why I have a high doctrine of the inspiration of scriptures. Let's turn now to the topic proper. If you'll turn with me to John's Gospel, and it's no accident that we're turning to John's Gospel for this. Has everyone found it? Is everyone happy with that?
Yeah.
Do you see the point I'm making?
No, because mine's got a little curl about both of them.
It's a misprint.
Right, I should ask for your money back. Tell us you're a misprint. Take a magnifying glass and show them it's got a misprint. Top right hand corner of the D. Not a misprint?
No, it's alright.
Alright, good. Okay, John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 38. This is not the only place in John's Gospel we could have turned to for this point, as we'll see in a little while. And as I say, there's a reason why we're in almost inevitably in John's Gospel while we're doing this. This is verse 38. The Lord Jesus says, I better read verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. These prepositions, know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. It isn't the only place he says it by any means. It's a way of expressing with prepositions, which are, you know, like I said, prepositions are positional words. And inevitably, you're talking about solid physical objects then. And he isn't talking about solid physical objects. He's talking about his relationship with his Father. But as far as words will go, as far as physical words go in their ability to communicate spiritual truth, this is his way of expressing the most intimate relationship between himself and his Father. It isn't side by side, it isn't one superior to the other, it's me in my Father and my Father in me. A tremendous mutual relationship. Not one hand in another where one would have the supremacy, but if you like, two hands with the fingers interleaved, just together. I am in my Father, and my Father's in me. In fact, if you turn back earlier on in John's Gospel, and this is one of the great themes of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, when he begins to, describe what has happened in the incarnation. He expresses it like this in verse 14. He says, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And if you've got one of those wonderful Newbery Bibles, you'll know that the word was, or the word with at that point, is pros. Yes? Pros. Now, pros is a kind of a movement word. If you watch my hands, and this won't help anybody on the tape recording, but if you watch my hands, this isn't saying that the Word was with the Father, kind of side by side. Pros is a word of movement. It's the Word was with God. There's movement of this. It's really the word towards. So you could actually translate it like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God, and the Word was God. Now, towards, if you've got two people who are towards, they're face to face, but this preposition has movement in it. There's a sense here of fellowship and communion. With, united, but not in a static, stale thing, but a living fellowship of two people interrelating. It's beyond our words to express. That's what it is. But when the Lord Jesus was trying, I don't mean that he was struggling, but just using words to express it, he spoke about him being in his Father and his Father being in him. I put a little illustration down here, and it's really so crude that having looked at it, it embarrasses me. But if you look at this little illustration, if you try this in your kitchen with your baking bowl or something, imagine a large glass bowl filled with water to represent the Father and his life. And then immerse a glass tumbler into the bowl and leave it there. And the glass tumbler is now in the water, which is in the bowl. But the water in the bowl is now in the tumbler. And I hope that's helped you. I tell you, you know you're in trouble when you start illustrating your illustration. So I'm not going to try to illustrate this illustration. But it's just simply a way of saying there's no more intimate way of expressing the relationship between the Father and the Son than to say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you let's go to John chapter, that was John chapter 10 and verse 38. Let's go to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, he says this. I'll begin to read from verse 9. You know, it's an answer to Philip's question, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. In other words, he's repeating this thing, and it's earlier on in John's Gospel chapter 10 as well. He's repeating this little formula which speaks of this most intimate union between the Father and the Son. He is in me, and I am in him. And then he goes on to say this. Let's read on to verse 12. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter. This another means another of exactly the same kind as the comforter that they already had with them. And that's the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on to say, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells in you, with you, and shall be in you. And that contrast of the prepositions, the with and the in, is really the litmus test of the new covenant. Not just the Holy Spirit being with, but in. If you think about the positions, you know that there is a world of difference between these two. I mean, we sat down, most of us here earlier on, to a lovely meal together, and for a while I was with it. And my meal was with me. But it wasn't nearly so satisfying as when it was in me. There's a world of difference between being with something and having it on the inside. And he speaks here about the Spirit, and he says, you know him. He's been with you. This isn't a stranger we're talking about. This is the same life that is you've touched and handled. He's been with you, but he's going to be in you. And then he goes on to say some things which I really just find breathtaking. There are several things in John's Gospel that whenever I read them, I really almost do catch my breath, and at times a little kind of tingle goes up my spine. He's one of them. Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. In that day, what day is he talking about? He's talking about the day when the Comforter comes. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father. And you in me. And I in you. I've got an illustration here, but I don't want to use it. It's these simple words. I mean, these are they're all single syllable words, aren't they? Ye in me, and I in you. This little formula that he has used to describe, to demonstrate the unique intimacy of the relationship between his Father and him, he now says, in that day you will know that you are included in it. Isn't he? He says, in that day you will know that you are included in it. You'll know that I am in my Father. And you in me, and I in you. I sometimes illustrate this. Come here a second, Malcolm. I sometimes illustrate it by doing something like this. It's almost as though in the simple thing he's saying, and I've been using my hands a lot, because I don't know any other way to do this. It's as though he says, I am in my Father, and my Father's in me. And then he says, but in that day, you're going to know that you're in me, and I'm in you, and you're going to know that I'm in my Father. This is so intimate. Thanks, Martha. It really is breathtaking. What is this? He's actually... I know that these things become... We get to know them so well that we almost get used to them, but he's going to take us into God. He is going to unite us with God. He's going to make us one with God. He's not going to make us God. We're never going to be God. We're going to be creatures. We're always going to be creatures. He's always going to be creator. But he's going to take us right into himself. He's daring to use the very words that he described his own relationship with the Father. And then he says, in that day, you'll know that what's happened is you've been included too into this relationship. It's a little bit like this theme that you get now through John's Gospel. This theme, it'll come, we'll see it again in a little while. It'll come into Paul's letters as well. And it's Paul and John who are the ones that God seems to have used most of all to emphasize this truth, the truth that I will only call union. We've just broken bread that we sometimes call communion. Hudson Taylor wrote a little book called Union and Communion. And he said before you can have communion, there has to be union. By first birth, by first experience, we are separate from God. We are far off from God. We are without God in the world. We are without hope. This is the way that Paul describes by the Spirit of God man's condition before the gospel comes, and before God does something to take us right into himself. Look how the Lord Jesus, having begun to share this kind of truth with the disciples, just builds on it in chapter 15. Yes, do. Yes.
In the authorized version of the bread, it's comfort.
Yes.
In the revised authorized, the King James, the King James, it uses the word orphan. I will not leave the orphans. We've got in.
You mean the link between comfort and orphans?
Yes, in the language.
Well,
why they might have changed this.
Yes, just tell me the exact verse where it says, I won't leave you comfortless. Where's that? Yes, in my my authorized version margin, it says orphans. And it does, it is the word orphans. The real link with comforter, of course, is you probably know that this word comforter is a very rich word, that it's almost difficult to know what to do with. Almost every single translation of the Bible will have a different word for comforter here. Unless you've got something like the New King James, which is following very close on the heels of the AV, and is probably stuck with comforter. But what's anybody else got?
Counselor.
Anything else? Helper. Anything else? Yes, it does. But the link with the actual word comforter, in some words, the sense that the word comforter is almost too weak a word for us now. It's one of those words that's lost its strength. It really is the word advocate, it's paraclete. Callio means to call, and para means alongside, like a parallel line. So an advocate or a paraclete is someone who's called alongside. But it has a kind of a technical legal meaning in that if you have someone called alongside to help you in a forensic, in a law court situation, that person you normally call an advocate. So that's why in some versions this word will be advocate. And this is the exact same word that's used in 1 John chapter 1 where it says we have an advocate with the Father. Exactly the same word. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's to say, with the Father, we have, if you like, our legal representative called alongside to help us. And in the times when the AV was written, probably the word comfort had a stronger ring to it. If you look at the word, you can actually see fort for strength and come meaning to add to. So this word didn't mean to console. Now when you comfort somebody, you're saying, there, it'll be all right, sort of thing. That's not the meaning of the word comfort in the Bible. It's not consolation. It's adding strength to. In fact, if you know that I'm always kind of changing these words as I read them at times, and that this word I most often change to encourager. because the main strength of the word parakaleo, which is the verb part, when you get into the New Testament, is this idea of encouraging, coming alongside, adding strength to, that kind of thing. It definitely isn't consoling. So that you get an idea that this idea of orphans and comforter are almost sort of part of a pair, but they're not, in fact. He's really kind of saying two separate things. The comforter is much more the idea of adding strength to, whereas not being orphans is the idea of consolation in that sense, and the fact that you would be gathered together still into the same family. Okay, you'll see in that chapter 14, you go down to verse 26, and you've got another reference there to the advocate or the comforter. The comforter, the advocate, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. When you come to chapter 15, some people jump from chapter 14 to chapter 16 to look at the doctrine of the Spirit in John's Gospel, which is a little bit like trying to study the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 and chapter 14 of Corinthians. And if you skip that chapter in the middle, you've missed the beating heart of the whole thing. And here, the beating heart of this is in chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. There's a sense in which some of the things he's saying now are very much like a sort of a last will and testament. You know, a last will and testament only really makes sense after the event of the death of the person who wrote the last will and testament. So that you read it when the person's dead, and then you discover the person is saying, and I've left, you know, the grandfather clock to Aunt Millicent, and I've left this to this, and I've left the McDonald's coupons to this one, whatever it is, or however you kind of describe all your things. But the thing is that if you were to read a last will and testament before the person had died, it's sort of strangely out of order, because it's saying, I have left, I have done this, but you're not supposed to be reading it yet. You're not supposed to be reading it until after the event. If you read it after the event, then you begin to see how it all fits in together. There are some people who look at this and they say, oh, well, they were already in him when he was saying this. No, you've missed the point. This was written afterwards and understood, intended to be understood afterwards. Do you follow what I'm saying? Let me prove the point, if I can, by going to John chapter 17. In a way, John chapter 17 really is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus. And things that he says in here have not happened chronologically at the point at which he says them. But he says it to be read after the event, just like a last will and testament. For example, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We don't get to the cross until chapter 19. That's the work he came to do. But here in this last will and testament that he breathes out, and you'll see this is a bequest in the way that he will say this, for example, in verse 24, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. Strictly speaking, these things were in the future when he prayed them. But he lives in the eternal spirit, where past and present and future are all one. Some people have called this prayer a supreme prayer of faith. It's that as well. The thing was settled, of course, in his own heart. But it really is a last will and testament. And we need to read it with the sense of the cross already having been accomplished before these things really begin to make sense. And in chapter 15, this abiding in him and I in you, there's that same idea, you in me and I in you in verse 4, As the branch can't bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. It's this constant theme that you are in him and he is in you. And it really only makes sense after the event of Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know that if you think about it. I mean, he's standing here when he says, you abide in me and I abide in you. Well, if you've got two people in time and space standing side by side, you know they're not in one another. I just realised how quickly the time has gone. So we'll just sort of press on as fast as we can, I think, a little bit. If you look at John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. This is really the same kind of thing. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And having said that this is true of the language of John, when you get into John's letters, you find John's letters are full of this kind of idea. And also Paul's letters. Here's a classic illustration of Paul's letters, which in a way explains how this thing happens. In Romans chapter 6, he says this in verses 3 and 5. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, and henceforth we should not serve sin. I mentioned in the last session when we were talking about the events in Samaria that the disciples in Samaria were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a little phrase that comes quite often in the New Testament. Some people have taken it to mean that this is the official baptismal formula that the early church used, and that if you don't use this formula, somehow the baptism isn't valid. It's not a baptismal formula. It's defining or distinguishing a particular kind of baptism. It's distinguishing Christian baptism from the kind of baptism that John had been involved in. It's baptism in the name of, in the authority of, Jesus Christ. There's a story or a little account way back in the Old Testament of David. And I'm just trying to think who was David's field marshal at that time. I think it was Joab. But at one point, Joab is, they have surrounded, they've laid siege to the city of Ammon. And at that particular point, Joab sends this message back to David, and he says, you ought to come. He says, you ought to be here when we conquer this city, because otherwise, your name won't be called over it. That's what he says. This is what used to happen in Old Testament times, in sort of historical times. The calling of a name over something established that that thing was under the authority of the name that was being called. That's part of the purpose of us anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. You're actually declaring to powers and principalities that this territory belongs to somebody else. That's what you're doing. You're saying this body is the Lord. That's who it belongs to. So when people were baptized in the name of Jesus, they were coming under the authority of the person of Jesus Christ. They were putting their lives under him. He would be their Lord. Most of the references in the New Testament say simply something like that, baptism in the name of Jesus. But There are two references in the New Testament that don't say that. At first glance, it looks as though they do, but they say something much more wonderful. This is one of them here in verse 3 of chapter 6. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, not into the name of, this is not referring to water baptism. This is referring to immersion, not into the name of, but into the person of Christ. That's what Paul is referring to here. Water baptism does not guarantee all the benefits of Romans chapter 6. But immersion into Jesus Christ himself does. When you are in Christ, all that's true of him concerning his personal history with regard to sin becomes true for you. That's the way it works. This is the way it works in spirit. That if you are put into Christ, what's true concerning his own personal history concerning sin is true for you. That's why Paul can go on to say, our old man was crucified. It's a shame, the AV says, is crucified. It was crucified. This is a spiritual fact of history. It took place in Jesus Christ. And the moment that you are in Jesus Christ, his personal history becomes valid for you. So our old man was crucified with Christ. The other point where this comes up is in Galatians chapter 3. I think it's Galatians chapter 3. Yes. Galatians chapter 3. And you'll begin to see how all these ideas begin to link together, or at least I hope you will. In verse 27 of chapter 3. It's a pity it says children in verse 26 as well, because you should say sons. But verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Notice, not into the name of, into the person of. As many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's that picture again of, you shall be endued with the Holy Spirit. It's that same picture, that clothing that would happen to them on the day of Pentecost. So if you like, they would be inside the Spirit, and the Spirit inside them too. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, how do we get into Christ? How do all these blessings of the gospel really become ours? This is a place where we, without sort of wanting to point any fingers or criticize anybody else, we have to come and look at the scriptures and say, how do the scriptures explain what happens when a person comes to belong to Jesus Christ? We talk a lot, or at least lots of people talk a lot, about things like receiving Christ. We use a lot of language which isn't directly Bible language. We talk about making our commitment or responding to Christ or making our decision or inviting Jesus into our hearts. Now, we all know what we mean and we don't want to criticize just for the sake of it, but if we want to understand what's happening, we need to try and use the words carefully. And the only way that the Bible knows of receiving Christ is by receiving the Spirit of Christ. He himself is at the right hand of his Father and is going to stay there until all his enemies become his footstool. That's what the Father said. The Father said to him, you sit here and stay sitting here until all your enemies become your footstool. So the only way that we can receive Christ, the only way that Christ can get onto the inside of us is by his Spirit. Now this is such an unusual idea with lots of evangelicals that a kind of a protest kind of goes, how can that be? But it's the way the scriptures express it. We do lots of things which undermine a real understanding of what God wants us to grant. Think little things like telling the children that they need to give their heart to Jesus rather than telling the children that he wants to give his heart to them, which is Bible truth. There's only one place I know in the scriptures where it says give your heart to God, and before it says give your heart to God, it says my son, give your heart to God. When he's given you a new heart, when you've become his son, then give it to him by all means. But what he wants you to do is to come to him so that he can give you a new one. And in fact, he wants to take out the old one. This is Ezekiel 36. He'll take out the heart of stone and he'll put in a heart of flesh.
Amen.
This isn't just new being added to old. This is the old passing away. Behold, all things being made new. This is the nature of the gospel. This is black and white. It's key that Paul and John both have this black and white. Either or, in or out, dead or alive, light or darkness. There's no doubt about this. They're crystal clear. Both Paul and John have been used by God to emphasize this truth that the purpose of the coming of the Spirit is to reconcile us to God, not just in the sense of making us palatable to him so that we can live together. That's true. But more than that, so that we can live in him and he in us. Now the thing is that you often don't realize the wonder of this until it happens. Just like those people maybe in the household of Cornelius didn't understand all the implications of what had happened to them until sometimes afterwards. Just in the way that when you were born and you received natural life, there were lots of things about life you didn't understand. In fact, there was just about everything about life you didn't understand. But you received the life. And as long as you have the right conditions to carry on growing, as long as there's nurture, as long as the right provision is there, the life that's in you, naturally as a child, won't need to be added to. You won't need to have kind of bolt-on experiences of this, that, and the other. All it needs to do is to develop. Just in the right conditions. That's all it needs. Now, if God chooses to give you extra experiences, which are like markers, reference points in your life, praise God for that. If, to go back to our very first session, if you cross the river in four parts, that's okay. If you cross it in one part, that's okay. The important thing is that you get across the river. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll have to get the tape about the first one. The fact is that God gives to us life, but the life is inseparable from the one who has the life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. This is the wonder of this baptism. Do you remember, it seems such a long time ago now, but it's probably only yesterday, that I was saying that one of the ways that the word baptism is used in ancient times was in the sense of dyeing a piece of cloth. You'd get a piece of cloth and you would baptize it into a purple dye, for example. And the consequence of that baptism would be that two things would become joined. They would become one. Now that's the significance of what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 6, where we were just. And in the AV, it uses the phrase planted together. Chapter 6 and verse 5. The AV will say, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. But if you've got almost anything else, it's almost certainly to say united together or something like that. Because that's the implication of this thing. It is a word which technically means planted together, but it's a word that means more than that. It means joined together. You see, a baptism joins things. It joins things that were separate. Like the people were baptized into Moses, and they became one people. Like by the Spirit of God, we are baptized into God, and we become one with Him. And from the union, there comes the possibility of communion, of abiding in Him. You can't abide in Him until you've got into Him. But if you're in Him, then it's necessary to abide in Him, to assiduously cultivate, carefully cultivate a relationship with Him. And we'll say a little bit more about that tomorrow, maybe. But just walking with Him, living with Him, walking with Him, going on with Him. This is the greatest wonder of all, I think, in many ways, that we who were separate should now not just have been brought nigh, but have been brought right into God Himself. And as we go on with Him, and as God gives us understanding, the thing begins to open out. You know that our secret that God only really shares with us beyond a certain point. There's an illustration of this. I'll stop. There's an illustration of this in the story of the way that God dealt with His people at Sinai. When He brought them out of Egypt, He was saying things to them like, "Say to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may serve me." He had promised them a land. He had promised that He would be their God, that they would be His God. He would give them commandments. He would give them a covenant. And all this happens. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. This is the culmination of the covenant in Exodus chapter 24. It's when the mediator goes up into the mountain to receive the law and actually says to the people, "Tarry ye here," using almost exactly the same AV language as the Lord Jesus used. And then He goes up and a cloud receives Him, just exactly the way the mediator of the new covenant did. And then in verse 18, Moses went up into the end of chapter 24, verse 18. Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and got him into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Remember, they're blood sprinkled now. They're joined to Him in covenant. He swore an oath to them. He's entered into a covenant with them. They've become mine. I'm quoting Ezekiel. But now in chapter 24... Now that that's happened, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood." And Moses might have been excused for saying, "What's all this for? What's all this about?" There'd been no mention of this in the covenant. There'd been no promise of this when they came out of Egypt. All that God said is that He would take them to a promised land. They would be His people. He would be their God. He'd give them a law, etc. Now, what's all this about? Oil, onyx stone, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, sweet incense, onyx stone, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And then in verse 8, "Let them make me a holy place that I may dwell among them." Again, I've said this so often this weekend, but these things, we've become so used to them. We've become used to the idea of God dwelling in the midst of His people. But you know, He hadn't said He would do that to them. He'd never mentioned that. He'd said He would take them to a promised land. He'd said He would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. all kinds of promises, he had never said to them, I want to live with you. But now that they're entered into covenant with him, now that they're his, I don't want to be kind of overly romantic, but now he begins to whisper his lover's secrets to them. Now that they're his, he begins to talk to them about things he's never mentioned before. Now that they're his, he begins to unfold to them the glories of their destiny. God's going to dwell in their midst. Of course, he's a holy God, so it has to be a holy place. And he's still a holy God. And that's why we have to be a holy people. And it wasn't wrong when people first began to talk to you and say, you need your sins forgiven, or if you want peace, come to Jesus. That wasn't wrong to say it in that language. But there comes a time when you really are the Lord's, when God will want to open up his heart to you and say to you, actually, I have much more planned for you than that. It's not just heaven when you die. It's life now here on earth. It's me in you and you in me. It's you and I united together in one bond, belonging to one another. Let's stop. Let's pray. If this was a target that we had to attain, if this was something that we had to achieve, we'd be of all men the most miserable. This would be the most discouraging thing to have heard of all. How can we ever get to that? By putting our lives into the hands of the baptizer and trusting him to do what he can do. Let him do the baptizing. Let him do his own work. It's what he's come to do. To immerse us into all the living, flowing life of God himself. Oh, Lord. Whenever I come to these things, Lord, I think I begin to sense why Paul was always praying that people would have revelation. Why he was always praying for light, always praying for spiritual understanding, that men and women would begin to see what God was about. Lord, we pray the same prayers, we add our amens to his. Open our eyes, Lord. Great Spirit of God, fulfill your vocation amongst us. Lead us, Lord, into all truth. Not academically in our minds, but take us into it. Make it our truth. Make it my gospel. Make these things live in every heart, Lord. And as they live, let the outpouring continue from us. The love of God shed abroad within our hearts and pouring out to men and women. Revealing to them, Lord, your own heart. We do thank you, Lord, for the wonders of this. I thank you. Yes. Lord, I thank you that this is all sheer grace. This is all the goodness of God. These were your plans, your strategies, your execution. You did all this. We give you all the glory. Amen. 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 It's wonderful what God has done. Eternal life is in his Son, and by his Holy Spirit free
He's come to live his life in me. It's wonderful what God has done. Eternal life is in his Son. And by his Holy Spirit free, he's come to live his life in me.